There's one question that's more important than any other of the thousands of questions we might think about. The most important question of all questions is this. Is the universe, or the power behind it, friendly or unfriendly? That's the most important of all questions. Sin has made fools of us, and we are usually concerned about things that shouldn't preoccupy our attention. I think of the first young man who died in the world. Must have been strange for Abel. No history, except the knowledge that his parents had done a terrible thing and unleashed the floodgates of woe and death upon his world. And I suspect that Abel worried about many things in earth and sea and sky. He lived in a cursed world, even though it was still beautiful. But you know, there was only one thing he should have worried about, in one sense. It was one he never thought about, his brother. All his other worries were in vain, right? All his other worries about things in earth, sea and sky that Abel may have entertained all his life long because of the curse, they were all in vain. But if he knew that the power behind the universe was friendly, even death need not be a basis for his anxiety or ours. I'm saying that sin has made fools of us, and we're usually concerned about secondary things. Most of our fears are based on fallacies, but if we really can answer this question, that the power behind the universe is friendly, the others are all secondary. All secondary. Is there a God? What is he like? How can we judge him? Where do we get our convictions of good and evil and right and wrong? That's a question we need to ask. The highest authority that has been known among men was Jesus. What did he say about God? He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And he could say, I and the Father are one. And he was referring to the Old Testament God when he said that. So when the question is raised, is the Old Testament God different to the New Testament God? Is the Old Testament God cruel, malicious, and vindictive? Among other things we have to remember, one, do we have a higher standard that we can make judgments about the Almighty? Two, was Jesus wrong when he taught in effect that God was a loving Heavenly Father? These are some of the issues we have to wrestle with. Is the God of the Old Testament friendly or unfriendly? Is he different to the God of the New? Is he indeed just like Jesus? Was Jesus correct when he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father? The two objections usually made, the Old Testament, that head the van, the list, are these. Didn't he order the execution without mercy of the Canaanites? Kill them, man and woman and child, the babe at the breast. And the aged. How could a God of love do that? And didn't he say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? So, we'll look at these two as indicative of the rest. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7? I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering, to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them. You must make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. They're hard words. What sort of a God could do that? Let me remind you of a few things. When Abraham was approaching the borders of the promised land, the Lord said, not yet. Why not? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. When Abraham, the father of the faithful, approaches the promised land, the Lord says, not yet, Abraham, not yet. I'm still working on those people. I'm still trying to turn them around. I'm still trying to save them. You can't have their land yet because if they repent, we'll have to accommodate them and you. Not yet, Abraham. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's Genesis 15:16. A little later, Abraham hears that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. God, you can't do that. I've got a nephew in there. The Lord says, I won't do it if I can find so many that are good. But Lord, suppose there were just a few less than that. All right, there's a few less than that. I still won't destroy it. But Lord, what if there's a few less than that? All right. All right. And Abraham seems to be able to whittle God down to just a few. And God says, all right, if I can find that many, I won't destroy them. And what was Abraham's plea? His plea was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I want to suggest to you that there are a million things that happen to us in life for which there's no other answer. We don't know much about anything. Life is so complex. So many things happen where we don't have a clue. The only answer is often the words of Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But what about this? You must utterly destroy them. Show no mercy to them. Please observe verse 4 of the same chapter. They would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 7, but come back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Does God have favorites? Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations I'm casting out before you defiled themselves, and the land became defiled, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. Do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For all of these abominations the men of the land did, who were before you, so the land became defiled. Lest the land vomit you out, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. What were these abominations? If you read the preceding verses, it talks about incest and things of that nature. Why did God wipe out the Canaanites? Listen carefully. If God had not wiped out the Canaanites, and they were never all wiped out, but if God had not wiped out the majority of the Canaanites, they would have polluted and condemned the whole wide world. God wiped out the Canaanites for the same reason a surgeon chops off a gangrenous limb. When a gangrenous limb is beyond help, nothing can be done to restore it, lest it destroy the whole body, it's wiped out. The whole human race would have been polluted, corrupted, and destroyed if the wicked Canaanites had been allowed to live. They put babies, newborn babies, underneath the foundations of their new buildings. They offered child sacrifice. Incest was a commonplace among them. It was not just individuals among the Canaanites. We know from archaeology that the whole society of these nations was corrupt. There was no government to correct it because the government did these things too. So we are talking about peoples who were so thoroughly degraded that their preservation would have meant the contamination of the whole human race. And when God tells the Israelites, if you do these things, the land will vomit you out too, it becomes clear that it is in righteousness, it is in holiness, it is in mercy to the world, that God must destroy that which will not repent, that will not reform, that has gone too far, that has crossed the borderline. The iniquity was full. God himself couldn't help them. All he could do was help the rest. That was the reason for the devastation of the Canaanites. What about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Please look with me at chapter 19 of Deuteronomy and verse 21. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. I remember when I was a coal porter going from door to door, the usual objection I would get is, well, I don't believe in the Bible. It teaches that stuff about eye for eye, and it contradicts itself because Christ says in the New Testament, love your neighbor. The Old Testament says, don't love him, gouge out his eye. That was the common sort of objection I met with some people. What people don't realize is eye for eye was not instruction given to individuals. It was not for neighborly conduct. Look in the same chapter at verse 17. We're looking at Deuteronomy 19 and verse 17. Then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. Eye for eye was never a rule for neighbor with neighbor. It was something to be decided by judges after thorough investigation, and it was only enacted if no satisfaction was made. What do I mean? Come please to Numbers 35 and verse 31. Numbers 35 and verse 31. I hope your fingers aren't cold because we're going to turn a lot of pages of scripture this morning in our Bible study. Numbers 35 and verse 31. You shall accept no satisfaction for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You'll accept no satisfaction for him. What does it mean to accept satisfaction? Well, it meant this, that if a man maliciously had knocked out the eye of another man, when he was brought to the judges would say, well, you know the law, you'll lose your eye too, unless you make compensation, unless you make satisfaction. So it was very rare that anyone lost their eye, dear friend. When Numbers tell us you must not accept a satisfaction for the life of a murderer, it was implying what was true, they did accept satisfaction in lesser crimes. So it was a very rare thing indeed that a judge ordered that an eye be gouged out. Usually people made satisfaction instead. And we still do that sort of thing today. So the two things to remember on this passage that so often comes up, it was not neighborly conduct that it was talking about. If he knocked out your eye, you knock out his. No, no. This was a law to be decided by the judges, and it was only practiced if no satisfaction was made. Financial reimbursement, some compensation. So it was a very rare thing that had ever happened. We've looked at two of them. What does the Old Testament say about God? The one time that he appeared to millions of people, it was very clear what he was interested in. He's a God of values, a God who is against lying, against adultery, against stealing, against idolatry, against disobedience to parents. The one time that God came down before millions of people, he proclaimed himself to be a God of values, of standards, of righteousness, of holiness. And when Deuteronomy 30 and verse 3 talks about this occasion, it says that although the people were scared to death, it says, he loved the people, and from his right hand went forth a fiery law for them. He loved the people, the law was for them, because the law taught them how to live, unless people learn to cherish standards, to cherish purity and honesty, and to avoid idolatry, and to avoid adultery, and to avoid disobedience to parents, and to avoid Sabbath breaking. God was saying to them, look, I'm a God that loves what's good and true and holy and pure, and you'll only be happy if you love what I love and hate what I hate. And you remember that on that one occasion when he came down, he revealed himself as a redeemer. I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of the house of Egypt, house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. So even before he gave them counsels about the values they should cherish, he first of all reminded them that he loved them enough to redeem them. And then all the laws became promises. Thou shalt not kill. thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, because I have redeemed you from all that. I've brought you out of bondage to all that. That's what the Egyptians did. You don't have to do that. Thou shalt not behave like that. You're my redeemed child. So on the one occasion when God revealed himself and his heart, he made it clear that he was holy and righteous and good. On one occasion, Moses said, Lord, I want to know you better. Tell me something about yourself. Look at the answer, Exodus 34. When Moses said, Lord, tell me your name, in Exodus 34, the Lord does so. He put Moses in a rock, and looking out from that cleft rock, Moses saw the passing God proclaiming in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That's the first thing he says about himself. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad you've got a God that's slow to anger? That's the sort of God I need. He has reason to be angry with me many times a day, every day. When I leave undone something I should do, when I do less well something than I might do, when I do something I shouldn't do. But he's slow to anger. That's good news. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Not just got a little tincture of it, not just a flavour of it, but he abounds in it, overflows with it. And it's steadfast love. Human love is usually not steadfast. We love those that love us, they cease to love us, we cease to love them. That's the usual way humanity works. Human love is not steadfast. God's love is steadfast. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He has declared himself to be against iniquity. He's against transgression. He's against sin. But he's not against the transgressor or the sinner. Unless they cherish it to such an extent he can no longer help them. And then the next part applies. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Ah, says the atheist, that's a terrible statement, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. It's a mere statement of heredity, dear friends, that we live in a world where we are part of a complex. None of us lives to himself. We influence those around us, they influence us. It's a mere statement of heredity. And to see it in its context, would you come with me to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandment passage? Did you know that Jesus quoted from this? Exodus chapter 20 uses the same words as those we've just read. Verse 5. You'll not bow down to them nor serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands. That means thousands of generations. Of those who love me and keep my commandments. Remember Jesus in John 14 said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a quotation from here. And here God says, yes, the law of heredity inevitably will affect generation after generation, even the fourth generation. But let me tell you, those who respond to my love, that will go down to thousands of generations. Love is stronger than hate. Good is stronger than evil. God is stronger than the devil. When we first open the scriptures and ask what sort of a God made the world, you remember the story finishes, and God looked and behold, it was very good. Earlier in the chapter it says God looked and it was good. It was good. Before the world was finished, he called it good. That's what he does for us, you know. Before we're remade completely, he calls us good. Good. What was good about it? Genesis 2 says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that was pleasant to the eyes, good for food. In other words, God made everything to give us happiness. The sort of God described in Genesis is a God that made a world that was very good, that was designed to bring us joy and happiness. And when his children sin against him, you have that wonderful verse that in the cool of the day, the Lord God came looking for his erring children. And Spurgeon beautifully says, notice how he comes. It says he came walking. He didn't come riding on the wings of the wind as if in haste to slay his rebel children. He came walking. Look at when he came. In the cool of the day. Not early morning, as if in a hurry to slay them. Not at midday, as if his wrath was fierce and hot. Not in the dead of night, to intensify their fears. But he came in the cool of the day, when the stars were beginning to come out to give light in the darkness and hope. When the gentle wind was beginning to play on the hot cheek of fear. When the Jews were beginning to weep for man's misery. Then, and not till then, God came. And the Lord God came walking in the cool of the day. Look how he behaves with Cain. Why is your countenance fallen? Cain makes his excuses. Well, says, look, if you do well, it'll be accepted. And then finally Cain says, everyone's going to kill me. What does God say? You deserve it? He puts a mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. His iniquity is not yet full. He's slow to anger. Forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. Slow to anger. I would suggest to you that any honest study of the Old Testament pictures a God who is wonderfully kind. I love the story of David and Absalom. Absalom's misbehaved himself. He's in exile, and a wise woman comes to David and said, look, we're like water. If it's poured out on the ground, it can't be gathered up again. But God devises means that he's banished, be not exiled from him. God devises means that he's banished, be not exiled from him. That's what the wise woman said to David. Some translations word it that one who is exiled, means should be found to restore them. But those means grow out of the fact that God himself, who has a world of exiles, has devised a plan of redemption that we might come home. God has devised means that he's banished, be not exiled from him. That's 2 Samuel 14:14. What a God is that? That though by our sins we've exiled ourselves like Absalom, God is interested in us. Would you look please at 1 Kings 19? This is one of my favourites, 1 Kings 19. We are but flesh, and too much strain and too much tension can do a lot of funny things to us. And here's an example in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah. Verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, asked that he might die, saying, it's enough, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life, I'm no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. The journey will be too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. He's running away from God, remember. God hadn't said, this is the place to go. He'd heard about Jezebel. She wanted to behead every prophet of the Lord. So he runs for his life. And he's running away from God as surely as Jonah did. And the angel says, Elijah, if you're going to get a long way away from God, you'll need some nourishment. You'll need some nourishment. Here, have this. What a God is this? And when Elijah in his self-righteousness says, I only am left, the Lord says, now, Elijah. Now. I've got 7,000 people like you. Here's a God who looks into the hearts of men, and although the whole Israelite world seemed given to apostasy, here's a merciful God that's looking for every heart that had responded in any measure to him, that would be prepared to stand up for him. And God can say to Elijah, no, Elijah, look, I know all my children. There are 7,000 of them out there. Look at the end of the book of Jonah. This is one of the most humorous parts of the whole Bible, where this prophet who was so concerned for his reputation that, like Elijah, he wants to die. Look, please, remember Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Not too far after Hosea. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We're looking at chapter 4. It says in verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. You remember God had prepared a storm for Jonah to bring him to his senses. He provided a great fish for Jonah to be his submarine to carry him to his place of disembarkation. Now he prepares a tree that very rapidly grows up and protects him from the hot sun. Verse 6. And Jonah's exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now God prepares something else. Now he prepares a worm. And it attacks the plant, so it withered. And then he appoints something else, a sultry east wind. So he's really working on Jonah. Jonah is a pretty hard nut to crack, but God's doing all he can to bring some good common sense into that stubborn prophetic head. So verse 8, he appoints a sultry east wind, the sun beats on the head of Jonah, he's faint. He asks he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. God says to Jonah, are you well to be angry for the plant? He said, I'm very well to be angry. Angry enough to die. You're not afraid to talk back to God. Look how gentle God is with him. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, babies, infants, and also much cattle? He's a God that's even interested in the horses and the cows, in the dogs and the cats, in the little babies, and rebellious, stubborn, self-righteous prophets. What a God is that? You know, taking time off from running a universe to come and talk to this recalcitrant runaway, this stubborn patriot, and to reason with him so gently. It's a beautiful picture of God, is it not? The Bible is full of pictures like this. You'll usually find that the beginning and ends of Bible books usually have something very special about the love of God. I've just thought of one in Deuteronomy we ought to look at. Come back, please, to the end of Deuteronomy. Here's one of my favourite passages in the Bible, chapter 33. As we get near the end of the book, there are blessings on the various tribes of God's people, and they all represent us today. And in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 33, take these wonderful words. Of Benjamin, he said, remember Benjamin means son of the right hand, the beloved of the Lord, he dwells in safety because he's by God, by him. God encompasses him all the day long. And God lets Benjamin make his dwelling between the divine shoulders. What a verse, what a passage. Benjamin, the believer, is the beloved of the Lord. He dwells in safety by him, by God. You live not on your own. You are always with him. He's always there. I've set the Lord always before me. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy right hand shall guide me. He dwells in safety because he's by God. God encompasses him, surrounds him all the day long. And God lets Benjamin make his dwelling between the divine shoulders. In other words, over the heart. God is saying that you and I are held by him over his heart and between his shoulders. These are anthropomorphic terms for love, the heart, shoulders, strength. You carry burdens on your shoulders. Remember, the priest of Israel had an ephod with the names of the tribes on the jewels, and he had shoulder plates with jewels with the names of the tribes, symbolizing that our priest carries our names on his heart, and he carries our burdens on his shoulders. So when Aaron had the names on the jewels on the shoulders and the names on the stones on the ephod, he was saying, God's carrying your burdens. And he's got your name in his heart. Beautiful picture. Turn to the beginning of the prophets, the book of Isaiah. the first chapter. There's a terrible, terrible description of what human beings are like in the first chapter. But then there's a description of God. Here in chapter 1, verse 4 onwards, and particularly in verse 5 and 6, it pictures human beings in their sin as being like lepers. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. What a picture that is. Makes me think of Mother Teresa. She has these homes for lepers. You know, people go from all over the world to join her ministry. And Malcolm Muggeridge watched her in action. Saw a young man come in who wanted to give himself to service, and Mother Teresa takes him aside and says, "Now look, these are today's lepers that we've brought in to die. I want you to go from leper to leper and love them. Go from leper to leper and love them." So here in Isaiah chapter 1 it says, we're all lepers. Well, what then is God's attitude toward us? Please observe verse 18 of the same chapter. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll become as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they be red like crimson." Our sins couldn't be worse than what's pictured here. And the Lord says, "I'll make you like snow, I'll make you like wool." Please look at Jeremiah, the 29th chapter and the 11th verse, for a picture from this prophet about God. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. You remember, this is the exiles who, because of their idolatry and repeated sins, have gone into captivity for 70 years. It takes a long time to heal the sin of rebellion. But now in verse 11, "I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's a great verse, isn't it? This same book says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Please look at the 31st chapter, just two chapters further on. Chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." My, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." What a God is that. Now look at Lamentations, please, the funeral song that follows Jeremiah. The funeral song. In no part of the Bible are there sweeter verses than in this funeral song. Look, please, in the middle of the book. You know, chapter 1 has 22 verses. That's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew, the first verse begins with Aleph, then the next with Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vor, Zayin, down the Hebrew alphabet, so they could memorize it. And if you observe 2, then the chapter 2, you have 22 verses. That's also an acrostic. First verses with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second letter, and so on down to the 22nd verse. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So when you get to the end, you've got that one. And that's the way it is with the last two chapters. All 22 verses. But chapter 3 has 66 verses. So you have 3 verses with Aleph, 3 with Beth, 3 with Gimel, 3 with Daleth, and so on all the way through. So people learnt this off by heart. And they had the alphabet to guide them. You see? Now we're looking at the heart of it. Chapter 3 is a central chapter. We're looking at the center of that. Please look at verse 21. 19 had spoken about affliction and bitterness, wormwood and gall. Life is often like that. Nobody's life is all smooth flowing. When I find life smooth flowing, I say, "Lord, what's wrong? What's around the corner?" Life is not all smooth flowing. Life is full of affliction, bitterness, wormwood and gall. And verse 20 says, "My soul continually thinks of it." You know, when you've got a burden, it's hard to think of anything else. If a person's really sick, it's almost impossible to think of anything but your sickness. If you have someone in the family that's very ill or untoward, it's almost impossible to think of anything else but that. So the prophet says, "My soul continually thinks of it, and it's bowed down within me." But then look at the way out. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. You ever noticed how different your feelings are in the morning to during the night if you've been awake worrying? It's a bit like a cold shower. Let me give you a statement that's worth at least $1,000. You can send it in at the end of the month. Here's a statement worth $1,000. You never take out of a cold shower the same thoughts you take into it. Try it if you're depressed. It's hard medicine. You never take out of a cold shower the same thoughts you take into it. And it's very rare that when the sun rises in the morning that your thoughts are the same as when you were struggling with worry during the night. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I'll hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It's good one should wait. Oh, it's so hard to wait. It is so hard to wait. I like my problem solved now. Now! Now. But you know, time does solve a lot of things. I recently wrote to a man bereaved, and I said to him, look, I've been through what you've been going through, and it's like this. That when you lose someone in the family that's very close, it's like a great earthquake, and all the world is ugly because of the earthquake. But if you go back to where there's been a great earthquake, 5 years later, 6 years later, 7 years later, it's green. All the jagged bits are now covered. It no longer looks as though there's been an earthquake. Time does bring healing. There are some burdens you and I wrestle with that we sometimes think we'd rather die than have to contend with them. Time will solve a lot of those things. And the thing that's so excruciating now, you wonder why you're worried so much about it when the years pass. Time brings a lot of healing. So the Lord says, wait, wait. You know, even most physical diseases are self-limiting. Statistically, the people who go into doctor's offices, over 80% of them, if they stayed at home, the problem would solve itself. Don't misunderstand me. If you've got something serious, don't walk, run to the doctor. But most of our problems aren't serious, and they are self-limiting. Almost all the things that overtake human beings, except the chronic diseases, are self-limiting. Wait. Wait. The Lord is good to them that wait, to the soul that seeks him. It's good one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then please observe verse 57. Thou didst draw near when I called on thee, and thou didst say, fear not. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Thou didst draw near when I called on thee, and thou didst say, fear not. In one form or another, according to one statistician, the thought of fear not occurs 365 times in Scripture. That's one for every day in the year. I doubt whether the calculation is precise, but that's what one biblical statistician has said. That in one form or another, the admonition fear not occurs 365 times in Scripture. Sometimes the words are a little different, but that's one for every day. Fear not. How often Jesus said it? Often when I have been inclined to worry, and I'm a worry wart by nature, I very much am. Without the gospel, I'd be the most miserable person you could meet in a day's journey. But when I'm tempted to worry, I very often go through the New Testament passages where the Lord comes to the side and says, fear not. Fear not. You'll be surprised how many there are. The angels do it before he's born, and the angels are still doing it when he rises from the dead. And in between, Jesus is doing it all the time. Fear not. Most fears are based on fallacies. Please write it down when you go home and say it often. Most fears are based on fallacies. God says, I'll draw near to you when you call, and I'll say to you, fear not. And then look at the next verse. Thou hast taken up my cause, O Lord. Thou hast redeemed my life. But isn't God really anxious to get rid of all these sinners and wipe them out? Look at chapter 18 of Ezekiel. 18 of Ezekiel. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed against me. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone that dies. Turn and live. Turn and live. I have no pleasure in the death of any sinner. That's pretty clear, is it not? Turn to Hosea, please. The first of the minor prophets. As you remember, the first three chapters are a love story. You know, when you get to the last of the minor prophets, you remember what the opening words of the book are? I have loved you, saith the Lord. Isn't it interesting? The first of the minor prophets, the three chapters, is a love story. When you get to the last of the minor prophets, it's warning against sins against love. It says, I hate divorce, and I'm the Lord, I change not. That's why you're still around. And the book begins, I have loved you, says the Lord. Look here, please, at Hosea chapter 2. And he's talking to these rebellious people. Verse 14, I'll allure her, sinful Israel. I'll bring her into the wilderness and I'll speak tenderly to her. I'll give her her vineyards and I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You know what Achor means? Trouble. I'll give her the valley of trouble a door of hope. I'll make trouble a door. That's a thought worth cherishing when you're in trouble. Say, hey, this is a door. There's something good the other side of this. Spurgeon, who often suffered from depression, like Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther, and indeed anyone who feels very deeply, and if they work too intensely, they will suffer from depression. And Spurgeon said, I have learned to view my fits of depression as a prophet in rough clothing, telling that the blessing is coming. I'll give her the valley of trouble for a door of hope. See? Trouble doesn't mean death, burial, finish. It means hope. Hope. Look in verse 18. I'll make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I'll make you lie down in safety. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. What a picture. Look at chapter 11 of the same book. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. But look how they responded. Verse 2, the more I called them, the more they went from me. Verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. Isn't that a great picture of God? What a picture. He's the Redeemer from Egypt. He's the guide in the wilderness. He's a nurse that embraces the child. I took them up in my arms. He's their healer. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love. And then he says how he took the yoke off. And he kneeled down before them to feed them. What a picture. What a picture. Let's look at the last book of the Old Testament. There's so many things I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about in Micah where it says, what does the Lord require of thee but to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with thy God? What sort of a God could ask all his children to love mercy? What does the Lord require of thee but to love mercy? Only a merciful God could ask us to do that. Now Malachi. We've already mentioned that this book begins with a statement of God's love. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But I want you to look, please, at chapter 3 and verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What he's saying is, because his love is steadfast and unchanging, we who are guilty of faults and failures, of sin and transgression and rebellion, we are still preserved and kept and loved and forgiven. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you're still around. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? That's what it says in Psalms. Lord, if you took notice of everything wrong I did and gave me what I deserved, I couldn't survive. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. But look at the last verse of the book. It's a terrible verse, surely. The last words of the last verse, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Ah, so he is a God that delights in cursing. No, because of the little word lest, L-E-S-T. Many horrible things are mentioned in the Bible so that they might not happen. They are the warnings of unutterable love and pity. So God is saying, look, love what I love. Hate what I hate. Love mercy, do justly, walk humbly. Then I need not come to punish, lest I come. It's a God saying, I don't want a curse.